The Old Testament book of Micah. Now let me help you find Micah. Take your Bible closed and look at it this way. Find the pages that still have gold on them. Put your finger in the middle of the gold, and Micah's right in there somewhere. And you'll see it in Micah chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. I just got a oomph from the Holy Spirit. That absolutely was a word for somebody here right now. You don't have to wait for the sermon right there. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in the darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him. And listen to this. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It's an important word today, and I want to talk to you this morning on this subject of walking straight in a crooked world. I heard something this week that sort of intrigued me, and I got to just looking into it a little bit about diamonds. Now, I don't know much about them, but this caught my eye, and I sort of did some Googling on the internet. And what's the most expensive diamond in the world? Depending on whose list you read, you know, it can vary in the top five or the top ten. But it was amazing to me. The Hope Diamond, for example, was number three. The on the list is most expensive. The Hope Diamond. If you've ever been to the Smithsonian in Washington, you may have seen it. It's on display there. It's not for sale, but if it were, the price tag on it is $350 million. $350 million. Then there's another diamond. I think it's called the Coulon Diamond. It is one of the listen to this. It has 3,106 carats. Now, that's a big diamond. It's valued at over $400 million. But the most expensive diamond, according to the article I read, is in India, and I can't pronounce it. But it is so valuable that there's not even a price tag on it. They can't calculate the value. It is incalculable, undetermined. And the reason is not just the size, but the perfection in terms of the cut, the clarity, the consistency, and the four C's, you know, that they measure diamonds by. If you put those diamonds under a microscope, the most powerful microscopes, you will not find a flaw anywhere. I mean, not even a hairline, not even microscopic. They're absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. The cut is perfect. The clarity, the everything about it is absolutely perfect. And did you know that in Christ Jesus, God sees you and I as perfect? Now, we don't see ourselves that way. Understandably, we don't need a microscope to find the flaws, do we? We know where the imperfections are. But in Christ Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to us. He took on our sin. He imputed His righteousness to us, which is flawless and perfect. And in Christ Jesus, He sees us as being absolutely perfect in Christ. Now, what if you took one of those diamonds, one of those expensive diamonds? That wouldn't happen because they are safeguarded and you know, in safes and all that kind of thing. But what if one of those diamonds fell in the mud? It would still be a diamond. It may be surrounded in mud. It may be in the middle of the mud. It may be encased in mud. It may even be covered in mud. But it is still a diamond. And there's nothing external around it that can change its properties or cause it to cease to be anything other than a perfect diamond. I'm wondering, is it possible to live in the muddy world we live in today as a diamond? Again, Christ, in Christ being seen is perfect. We're not perfect, but in Christ, that is our position in Him is perfect. We live in a muddy world. And mud everywhere, right? And sometimes you step in it, and sometimes you slip and fall in it, and sometimes it gets thrown at you. Right? What I'm trying to tell you is you can walk straight in a crooked world, and you can still live as a diamond in the middle of the mud. And of all the places to find something about this would be the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. And you can read that, but keep your Bible open to chapter 7. He asks the question, who is a God like thee? That question actually embodies the name of Micah, because the name Micah means who is like Yah. And Yah is a name for God, like Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh. Who is like Yah? The prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. In fact, his writings bear a close resemblance to those of Isaiah, both in form and in content. Now, let me take a minute here to lay a little foundation, give you historical context, or this won't mean anything to you. I won't spend a lot of time here, but it's important that you understand this. He lived and prophesied during the reign of King Hezekiah. He prophesied to Judah, to the southern kingdom. Again, was a contemporary at the same time of Isaiah. And he perhaps prophesied in Jerusalem itself before the destruction of Samaria, but also before the reformation of Hezekiah. And the message of Micah, that was, by the way, Micah 7:18. We missed that. I missed that. Okay. Who is a God like you? But the message of Micah was this. First of all, he wrote about spiritual character. And the message was be like Jehovah. Secondly, it was about spiritual principles. That is, do what Jehovah requires. Then there was sincere uprightness when he said that what the Lord requires of you is to do justly. Then sympathetic deportment, he said to love mercy. And then finally, saintly communion, walk humbly with our God. Those last three points are sometimes called the Micah mandate. What does the Lord God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And he sees this overwhelming vision of his day and time. He sees very clearly the circumstances, his current situation, and also what is coming. Because the word he has seen from the Lord is one of impending judgment. And the overthrow of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the desecration of the temple, and the captivity of Israel. Because in this book, he also will give you the spiritual status of Israel, their spiritual condition. And very quickly, he says these things about it. It was marked by heathenistic syncretism. Syncretism is a blending or a mixing. Mixing. We'll mix a little bit of the worship of Israel with the worship of Egypt, with the worship of the Canaanites, and we'll just all kind of mix it together. We'll add their gods to the worship of our God. Heathenistic syncretism. Secondly, with social injustice. People, there was no justice in the land. People were being cheated in the marketplace. He talks about ballot scales that were rigged, like loaded dice. They didn't give a fair measurement, or weights in the bank. That's how they measured out grain and determined how much a person owed. And he said, even in the marketplace, there's corruptness. There's corruptness in the courts. Judges are taking bribes and things of that sort. And then he talks about the false prophets who come and countermand the message of Isaiah and the message of Jeremiah and Micah's message that he preaches to the people. And basically, he gives them false hope. And basically, the prophets are saying, you don't believe these. Don't believe Micah. Don't listen to Isaiah. Judgment isn't coming. They prophesied peace, peace, when there was no peace. And finally, he sees imminent judgment. The word imminent means something that is about to happen right now. Something that is very close at hand. Imminent judgment. And what you find in chapter 6, and I don't have time to read all of that, but when you read it, on your own. It is what's called a lawsuit oracle. A lawsuit oracle, and the reason is it takes the form of a lawsuit. Israel is issued a summons, the charges are filed, the evidence is presented, the case is prosecuted, a verdict is rendered, and sentence is passed. And this is what the writer in the Old Testament talks about when he talks about being in the valley of decision. Many people misunderstand that passage and think of it decision of trying to decide, but it literally means living in the valley of the verdict. The word decision, as used in the King James, is in the context of like a court decision that has been handed down. We're living in the valley of the decision, the decided verdict. And this is the indictment against Israel because of what you see on the board. Now, Micah, as a prophet of the Lord, had faithfully announced God's word to the people without compromise or favor. But he is also a citizen of Israel, and this is his homeland. This is his nation. And as an Israelite, he is greatly distressed at what he sees among his people and what he sees coming upon the homeland. I understand that, don't you? Don't you? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're also citizens of this nation. And we love our country. We love this nation. We love America. We love Americans. We're greatly distressed over what we see happening in the land. When we reach the last chapter, verse 7, he is distressed that not one godly person can be found among the people. Not one. In verse 2, he says they've become ambidextrous at doing evil. They can commit sin with their left hand or their right hand. They're ambidextrous at evil. And then he says in verse 4 that the best among them are like a thorn bush. And he said that betrayal is so rampant that not even members of your own family can be trusted. That's in verses 5 and 6. And he describes all of this. This is what's gone on for 6 chapters and into the first part of chapter 7. And that's just a thumbnail because I don't have time to give you the whole picture. Take all morning here. But I want you to look back at chapter 7 again and look at verse 7 again and look at the very first thing he says in verse 7. He says, "But as for me." Verses chapter 6 and the first part of 7, he's described the mud. And it is muddy and it's black and it's nasty. But when he gets to 7, there's the diamond. "But as for me." Micah is not responsible for the sinful corruption that has defiled his nation. And he can't change it. He cannot change the minds and the hearts of others who will listen to the prophetic message and reject it. He cannot make them do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. He cannot control or change any of the circumstances around him. He didn't create them or cause them. He's just a diamond thrown in the mud. His influence on his external circumstances is nil. He cannot change the course of events that are about to come crashing down upon his nation. He cannot keep the Babylonians from coming. He cannot prevent the impending destruction of Jerusalem or the captivity of Israel that is about to come. All of the circumstances around him are beyond his power to change. There is only one thing that he can change, and that is himself. There is only one thing that he is in control of. He cannot control the circumstances around him, but he can control his response to them and his attitude towards them. Excuse me. And walk straight in a crooked world. So in the face of idolatrous syncretism and false hope, social injustice, prevailing evil, he begins to turn things around with those words. And he says, "But as for me, I can't do anything about this. But as for me, this doesn't have to change me." And that's the same for us. You look around, there's all kinds of things going on that are distressing. I don't need to rehearse those in detail. Are we distressed over the continuing downward spiral, the moral collapse in America? It's really unbelievable and unthinkable what we've come to today. When you think about it, it's like even 10 years ago, you couldn't imagine, and our grandfathers would never believe what now has become accepted and normal. And I heard somebody say on TV, I remember it was Ted Koppel who said, there is nothing so vile or perverted in our society that you can't find an expert somewhere who will say it's okay. And that's where we are, right? The moral decline of the nation, the moving away, abandonment of core values and first principles that once made this nation great, and we've moved away from them. And all of the political shenanigans and mess and the whirlwind that's going on up in Washington, D.C. And sometimes you just get so frustrated because you're just powerless to do anything about it. You're just absolutely powerless to do anything about it. You see the continuing spiritual decline of the church in America. You see all of these things that are around us. And then you look closer to home. And you see all the whatever circumstances we're dealing with here. People who, because of the economy, have fallen into difficult financial times. Maybe who've lost their retirement or they've had investments that have failed and are struggling and things have changed financially. Or maybe catastrophic illness or something has come that have wiped out their income and their savings. And they're dealing with life-threatening illnesses or children who are sick and dealing with those kinds of problems. Circumstances, situations at school, at work, in the home, in the family, in the neighborhood, whatever it may be. We all deal with that. And you look around it and you see all of that. And it can overwhelm you. It can absolutely overwhelm you. And it can change you, but it doesn't have to. If you'll take advice from Micah, who does the same thing, he surveys his circumstances, situation. He assesses them correctly. He's not in denial. He doesn't smear, sugarcoat any of this. He says, this is the way it is. But as for me, there is another way to live. There is a higher plane. There is a straight path in the midst of a crooked world, and that's the path that I choose. Because you see, you don't have to follow the crowd into lukewarm, prayerlessness, half-hearted Sunday morning religion. You don't have to do that. The multitudes are, but as for me, what will you say? And you don't have to follow the crowd in a life of compromise and secret sin. You don't have to follow the crowd in self-deception and self-justification and self-rationalization to avoid personal responsibility. You don't have to avoid the hand-wringing, worrying, fretting, the sky is falling, Chicken Little syndrome that lives in constant fear and worry. And while many people in the church world are just playing at religion, is there anyone like Micah who will step out of the crowd and say, but as for me? I'll take a different tack. So how do we do that? There are four looks. Everything that's on this screen is on that outline that you can take with you. So you don't need to write all this down if you don't want to. I will first of all talk to you about an outward look that brings renewal. An outward look that brings renewal. You find it right here. Go back to your Bible and look in chapter 7. He says, I will watch patiently for the Lord. The Hebrew literally reads, but I for Jehovah will look out. I'm on the lookout for him. In this way, he is like the prophet Habakkuk who climbed the watchtower to wait and listen and to watch for God. He retreats from the noise and confusion of the streets. Listen to that. He retreats from the noise and the confusion of the street. Some of you, that is exactly what you need to do. You have just been torn and pulled, and your mind and spirit and emotions are like a whirlwind of everything, a whirling dervish of everything that's just going on around you. And you've got so many balls in the air trying to juggle them all and trying to keep them going. Are you like, I tell you what, you ever watch Ed Sullivan and the guy that would spin those plates? They'd have a table set up and they'd have those little plastic rods, those flexible rods, and he'd get a plate and he'd get it spinning like that, and he'd move to the next one. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And he'd move to the next one, And all the time he's spinning this one, he's watching this one, because this one's winding down. And he run over here, he spin the plate, he run over here, he spin the plate. That's a pretty apt description of the way you've lived your life for the last several weeks. Just out of breath, spinning plates, trying your best, hoping that one of them will hit the ground and smash into pieces. What does he say? He says, I will withdraw from this. I will withdraw from this. Oh, how important is that? It is so simple. It is so simple. But it is so essential to just simply withdraw from the noise, the confusion. Put the plates down. And he sets his gaze beyond his immediate situation to find God in the middle of his mess. An outward look that brings renewal. Let me show you. There are several things in here, and I just do this quickly. First of all, in this you see expectancy. He said, I will watch expectantly from the Lord. There was a sense of I know that God is going to respond, that God is going to hear. I don't know when. And you can't force that. The timing is His. All you can do is make space for Him to work in your life. And then allow Him to work at His time and His pace. He won't be late, I guarantee you. He will be right on time. But there is a sense of expectancy. And that in itself is kind of a statement of trust and faith, isn't it? If you don't have faith in Him, you won't expect anything. You won't expect Him to show up. But He says, I have an expectancy. And then there's that next thing I'm talking about. This very thing. He says, I will wait. That's the one thing, you know, none of us want to do. Is we don't want to wait. And then you in this you see prayer. He said, my God will hear me. Now that implies prayer, doesn't it? What is he going to hear? When he says, my God will hear me, he's talking about his prayer. If he hadn't prayed, there's nothing to hear, right? So implicit in that, implied and indirectly, he is talking about prayer, but he's also talking about faith, because he not only says, my God will hear me, he says, my God will hear me. So this is the outward look that brings renewal. It begins with withdrawing from the noise and the confusion and the spinning plates and the juggling of the balls. And some of you, bless your heart, you've got so many irons in the fire you can't keep any of them hot. Some of you only have too many irons, you've got too many fires. I mean, you put them there, why don't you eliminate some of that? Simplify. An outward look that brings renewal. And then secondly, he talks about an upward look that brings reassurance. I love this passage, this part in verse 8 where it says, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, for I will rise. You've knocked me down, but I'm not staying on the canvas. I will rise. I'm getting up off the mat. Don't have your victory celebration too soon. And though I dwell in the darkness, he said, the Lord is a light for me. Here's what you need to remember. And you might want to write this down because I don't think it's in the note. But don't ever forget this. The immediate is not the ultimate. The immediate is not the ultimate. Whatever trial, whatever it is you're going through, is a comma, not a period. It's a comma. Amen? The immediate is not the ultimate. The circumstance I'm in, it's temporary, but it's not final. And the outcome, the circumstances now, they're not final. So don't rejoice over me too soon. Don't celebrate your victory. Don't laugh too soon, because it isn't over. I'm not over. I'm not done, because it's not over and God is not done. Now this is Friday. And the clouds have covered the sun, and the wicked gnash their teeth, and the Son of God is on the cross, and heaven is weeping, and Jesus is dead, and this is Friday. But Sunday is coming. And my setback is a setup to make a comeback. Weeping endures for the night, but joy may come in the morning. It wasn't over when Peter ran away to weep bitterly. It wasn't over when he threw in the towel and said, "I quit, I'm going fishing." It wasn't over when Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" This man of God had been sifted like wheat and stomped like grapes in a wine press. He had stumbled and fallen in the midst of his trial, cursing and swearing in his betrayal of Christ. And oh yeah, the devil and his crowd, they're high-fiving with the demons, raising their hands in victory, spraying champagne in hell's locker room. But wait, what is this? The Savior is praying for Jesus, or praying for Peter. Jesus is restoring him. Tongues of fire are sitting on his head. The Holy Spirit is baptizing him. The power of God is filling him. And there he stands, Rocky II, full of the Holy Ghost. The Word of God is pouring from his lips in power. Men are being saved by the thousands at his preaching, and in his shadow, the sick are miraculously being healed. Now, it looked bad that night when he was warmed by the devil's fire. But don't count Simon Peter out too soon. It wasn't over yet, because the last chapter hadn't been written. The final page hadn't been completed. The final tally wasn't turned in yet. The immediate is not the ultimate. And you may be bloodied and battered and your teeth knocked out and don't have... But let me tell you, here it is. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, for I will rise again. That's an upward look that brings reassurance. Let me back up. I don't know where I am. Here we go. Let me finish here. Listen to this. What you have here, these two things: confidence. I will rise, which means he will be lifted. Confidence. I will rise. I will rise. He will be lifted. And then secondly, his guidance. He said, "The Lord is a light." The Lord is a light, which means he will not only be lifted, he will be enlightened. And when the Scripture said that his word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my pathway, lamp to my feet, literally the Hebrews, they didn't have flashlights. So when they walked at night, they would actually light a lamp, and they had a device that strapped it around their ankles. And down here, when they walked, it gave its light down low where they could see. But that light was only usually enough light to take the next step. It didn't illuminate the whole pathway, just the next step. But the interesting thing was, when they took that step, there would be enough light to take the step after that. And then the next step. And then the next step. The next step. Just be obedient to the light that you have. Don't worry about what to do next week. Where is he directing today, right now? Be obedient to the light that you have now. And trust the one who is giving you that light. Then thirdly, there is an inward look that brings repentance. That brings repentance. Let me move a little quicker. You see in this something, there is a discipline here. When he talks about, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. This is not a punitive thing. It is a redemptive thing. This is not an angry God who's beating up on a child. This is not child abuse. God does not abuse his children. He disciplines, he corrects. And with this, there's an understanding. And what is it? Why is the Lord indignant? Now, it's a jealous indignation. He is indignant. It's not that this indignation is targeted towards Micah, but rather he is indignant at the circumstances, the situation, and the pain that they're in. It's like, you know, maybe your child messes up, makes a mistake, and ends up in a mess. And there's an indignation, not that you're angry at them, but it's just an indignation that they're having to deal with this or go through this, or somebody's doing something, saying something, something's happening somewhere. And there's an indignation that rises. And that's what you're looking at here. And he says, I will accept that. I will receive that discipline. And then he says, confession. He just says, I've sinned. That's not a hard thing to do. How faithful is he? Amen? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all righteousness. He's anxious to forgive us of sin. That's what he's about. That's why he died on the cross. I have sinned. And then the third thing is acceptance. He says, I will bear. There's an acceptance here of his circumstances, of the situation. Okay, I look around. Okay, the mud is here, the mess is here, the Babylonians are coming. I accept that. It's not a form of denial, of pretending that, you know, things aren't or pretending that things are other than what they really are. But there's an acceptance. It's an acknowledgement of the situation as it is. Let me put it that way. And then you see there is a dependence. He said, He will plead my case. Now that's important to understand. He said, I've sinned. Okay, I've sinned, and I will bear the indignation of the Lord for that. I've sinned. But let me tell you, he's not his own attorney here. He understands who it is that will plead his case. This whole thing is a law, is like in legal terms, a lawsuit oracle. And he understands that he has an advocate, that he has a right to have an attorney. He has a right to have an attorney present while he is being questioned. You understand that? He will plead my case. There is an. What did he say? I write you to not sin, but if you do sin, he said, you have an advocate with the Father. You have an attorney for the defense pleading your case in the court of heaven. That's what John said. And so I'm looking to him. I'm depending on him. I'm not looking for me somehow to get out of this mess. That's my dependence. And then he says, trust. This whole thing is couched in trust. I will see his righteousness. He is confident of the outcome. I will see his righteousness. There is an inward look that brings repentance. And this look, this step doesn't need to be avoided. Doesn't need to be painful either. It just is an understanding that there's a loving God who calls us to own our stuff. Own our stuff and bring it to Him. He will graciously, kindly, joyfully forgive us. And with that comes, with that, especially when we understand that there is an attorney pleading our case, that He Himself will plead for us in the court of heaven and bring forth justice in our behalf. And then finally, there is this. There is a forward look that brings resolution. There is a forward look that brings resolution. First of all, you see it here. There will be a retribution. And he says, shame will cover my enemies. Right now, the enemy is gloating. His enemy is gloating. Okay? That's why he said, don't rejoice over me, my enemy. The enemy is gloating over him, rejoicing over him, because he's fallen. But he's looking forward and saying, there is coming a retribution. Now that's not ours to take. We're not in the business of getting even, of taking vengeance. That's not ours to take. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You leave that with God. But God has a way of balancing the score. He does. God has a way of making things right. Now it may take time, and eventually, and while you're going through it, before the truth is known and before it may look otherwise. But the old saying, it comes out in the wash, it does. And if he is pleading the case, truth will be known. And he says that now they're pointing at me, but eventually this is going to turn around and shame will cover my enemies. And then the next R is this word reversal, and that's exactly what we're talking about, because it says she will be trampled down. Guess who's going to be on the mat later? I'm there now, but I'm right. I'm getting up. But she will be trampled down, my enemies will be trampled down. There is a reverse. I'm going to turn this situation around. Now let's go back to patience. You can't miss that one, because you're going to have to wait for that to happen. And be patient in it and wait. And the immediate is not the ultimate. You got to get that in your spirit. Be patient. And then finally, there's a realization when he says there will be a day of building walls and a day of extending borders. There will be a day when your dreams will finally be realized. The hope that you've lived, it will be real. It won't be frustration and delays and confusion, but the wall will get built. Now, if you take all of that, now you know why. Now you know why I put it in an outline, because you can't possibly remember all this. You can spend days looking at it and studying it. But right in front of you, in these four looks, is absolutely a biblical paradigm and pattern for how to be a diamond in the mud. How to walk straight, think straight, and live straight in a crooked world. And it's all based on this proposition, but as for me. And here's how you maintain that stance, that status. And you'll find it. Let me show you this and I'm through. I've got two verses. Right in Micah 4 and 5. From the New American Standard. Just listen to the way the New American Standard translates it. Micah 4 and 5. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let the atheists, let the skeptics, let the liberals, let the God haters, Christ haters, church haters, let them rant and rave and do their worst. Do all that they will do. Okay? But it's for us. We will walk in the name of our God forever and ever. Let the nation abandon its morals, first principles, you know, things like in God we trust. Remember? One nation under God. I'm abandon all of that. I pray it never happens. But if it does, as for us, we will walk after the name and in the name of our God forever and ever. Come hell or high water. Come demons or storms or trouble or tribulation or whatever may come. Fire, flood, wind, disaster. As for me, as for us, we will walk after the name of our God forever. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then finally, from the New Testament, Paul to young Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Many have done this, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue." And then he gives a list. Same virtues that you just saw on the screen a minute ago. When he talks about patience and trust and dependence and faithfulness and righteousness. But you. So, listen. You don't have to follow a multitude to do evil. You don't have to be swayed by the crowd. In fact, Paul put it this way in Romans 12. When he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be renewed by the transformation, be transformed rather by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world." J.B. Phillips paraphrased it this way: "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. You may live and walk every day in mud, but you can still be a diamond. And nothing can change that." I want you to stand. I want to pray for you this morning. If you'd like prayer, you can come here and we'll be glad to pray for you for any need that you have. If you're sick or family need or personal need, or if you'd just like for someone to pray with you and lay hands on you, we'll be glad to do that. It's safe for you to come. We don't do anything weird.